Church. This is Chad. I hope this message finds you all doing well on this last Wednesday before we begin meeting again. And I hope that if you find it safe that you will come out this Sunday, the 24th, so we can have church together. Again, things will be a little different than we're used to, but I think it's the beginning of getting back to church, and I think it'll be good as long as it's safe. And before we begin, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this time together. We thank you that your book is open to us for us to be able to read and to learn from. We thank you for that opportunity. Lord, we thank you for the progress that's been made with the coronavirus. We know that it's all been because of your will, and we ask that your will continue to watch over us and happen through us, and we just ask that it helps our church and our community and helps us individually. Lord, we just ask that as we get back together that everybody is able to remain safe and follow the directions as guided, so we can try to keep the church open and try to keep a good positive stream of energy going throughout this community, Lord. We just love you so much. We thank you, and we ask all this in Jesus' precious heavenly name. Amen. As we do in each Wednesday, just ask that you go ahead and pause me, listen to video one. When you're done with that, unpause me, and we'll get started with the message. You know, with Memorial Day on the horizon, I want to begin today talking about it. You know, Memorial Day, it grew out of a human need to remember where we have been. Only then can we figure out where we're going. The cherished memories of a nation, a town, a church, or a family provide the values and dream that one generation passes on to the next. Forgetting means dropping that torch, and we have a lot of things to remember. All of this was on the mind of President Abraham Lincoln on November 19th, 1863, as he made his way to the Pennsylvania battlefield. You know, he feared that he might be the last president of the United States. The country teetered on the brink of self-destruction. The ceremony that afternoon would dedicate the site of a cemetery for the over 40,000 soldiers killed at Gettysburg in the three-day battle the previous July. Lincoln's remarks provided the seedbed for what would become Memorial Day. He'd go on to say, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, he began. Then less than 2 minutes later, he concluded, the world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here, referring to the sacrifice of the soldiers. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought have thus far so notably advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they have gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall never have new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. You know, over the next few years, many communities set aside special days to honor the fallen soldiers of the Civil War. Some services were held by little fanfare. Others involved marching bands and speeches. All included decorating soldiers' graves with flowers and flags. Most towns referred to the event as Decoration Day. You know, after World War I, the day expanded to honor the American heroes of all wars. Gradually, the custom of decorating the graves of relatives and friends became a part of the day. Eventually, the official name was changed to Memorial Day. Originally, the day always fell on May 30th. In 1971, Congress moved to the date to the last Monday in May. Why Memorial Day? Because we didn't want to forget, but we know we do. Memorial Day is one generation's attempt to help the next generation to remember the lives, the legacies, and the lessons of those upon those shoulders we stand. We want to remember men and women who paid for our freedom with their blood. We have a lot of stuff to remember. We need to remember that freedom is never free. An unknown poet preserved those sentiments in these lines. I heard the sound of taps one night. When everything was still, I listened to the bugler play and felt a sudden chill. I wondered just how many times that taps had meant amen, when a flag had draped a coffin of a brother or a friend. I thought of all the children, of the mothers and the wives, of fathers, sons, and husbands with interrupted lives. I thought about a graveyard at the bottom of the sea, of unmarked graves in Arlington. No, freedom isn't free. You know, there have been so many battles fought, so many lives lost, and many battles won. And so today, that's what I want us to focus on. I want to focus on the battles that we have fought and how to win, or at least define a win. So what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to talk about a win statement from the New Testament by a gentleman who has influenced all of our lives, either directly or indirectly. Certainly indirectly, in that we don't know him. But in terms of his literature, he really did shape all of our lives because of his words and because of his letters. And of course, you know, I'm talking specifically about, well, he showed up in history as Saul of Tarsus, and then he became a Jesus follower and started using his Roman name, and so we know him as Paul, or the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul's win, he's going to give us his statement in 1 Corinthians. His win, and maybe you can relate to this, and this should be encouraging. His win, what he decided the win was for his life, was actually a response to a failure. It was actually a response to a loss in his life, because he steps into history as someone who has decided to put out of business a Nazarene sect or a Nazarene cult that sort of revolved around this Nazarene rabbi named Jesus. He decided, I'm going to put that out of business because it's disturbing the world. It's disturbing the world order between the Jews and the Romans, and we can't let that happen. So we got to put this thing out of business. So he started rounding up all the Christians and having them arrested. He had some of them tortured. People were maimed. And so he had a track record of being very violent, but he thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing the right thing. And then he meets the resurrected Jesus. Uh-oh. In that moment, he realizes, oh no, I thought I was doing something for God. I was actually working against God. And then now, he's got all of that in his past, and he feels so guilty, and he feels so terrible, and for the rest of his life, he's going to run into people. It's like, oh yeah, I saw of Tarsus, yeah. Did you know you had my brother arrested, and he's not been able to walk since? The rest of his life, he would run into people whose families he destroyed because of his zealousness to do something for God, even though he was misinformed. So he steps into history as that person. In fact, here's how he says it, because he became an apostle, a follower of Jesus. But here's his words. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles." And he's talking about Andrew and Matthew and John and all the guys that followed Jesus. He says, "I'm the least of these guys. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle." Why, Paul? "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God," and I love this little phrase that he uses. He says, "I am what I am." In other words, I can't change the past. I can't go back and undo what I've done. I am who I am with all that baggage and with all that stuff. I am what I am. And God's grace to me was not without effect. In other words, God did not waste his time coming after me. God did not waste his time revealing himself to me. God did not waste his time. Now, I work harder than all the rest of them. In other words, you know Matthew, and you know John, and James, and Bartholomew. I mean, those guys, they're great, but I'm outworking all of them, and I feel like I need to outwork all of them because of what I did in the past. And sure enough, the letters that he wrote to the churches around the Mediterranean, they shaped and continue to shape Western civilization today. It's amazing. He's the one that introduced Jesus to the non-Jewish world. And in 1 Corinthians, he explains what the win for his life is. Now, I'm going to show it to you, but here's my point. And my point is not that you would adopt or adapt his win. My point is showing you his win as what he says afterwards. So here's his win statement, followed by the motivation or his approach afterward. So here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 9:19. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." So Paul, what's your win? He would say, "My win is to win people. I want to convince Jewish people that Jesus is their Messiah, and I want to convince Gentile people that God has done something in the world on their behalf and through the person of Jesus." He says, "So here's what I did. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews." You know, to which we would say, "What do you mean? You became like a Jew? You are a Jew." Paul would say, "Oh no, let me tell you what I mean. I mean, when I'm with Jewish people, I'm like a better Jew than any of them. Like, I amp up my Jewishness. Why? And he said, because I want to influence them. I want them to recognize, wow, you're like a great Jewish person. I mean, I thought I was doing well. You're doing better than me. And he says, because I want to influence with these people. I want to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, talking about the Jewish law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, like us Gentiles, I became one. I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. So in this top statement, here's what he's saying. He says, when I'm with the Gentiles, I eat like a Gentile, I drink like a Gentile, I dress like a Gentile, and wherever I am, I can get along with anybody. I can become whatever I need to become. Why? Well, because I have a North Star. I have a win that defines my life. I want everyone to know that God, or what God has done in the world by sending Jesus. And then I love this phrase that he puts in here. He says, though I am free from, I'm not free from God's law, talking about the Sinai Code, but I'm under Christ's law. Now, when the Apostle Paul talks about Christ's law, he's talking about the single command that Jesus gave on the night of his last Passover when he said, I'm going to give you a new command. And here it is. You don't need 10. You just need one. As I've loved you, so you are to love one another. That's what Christ's single law, not the 10 commandments, though one commandment. And Paul said, I am not under that commandment. That's why he gave up violence as a means to an end to further his cause. He said, I'm under Christ's law so as to win those not having the law. Then he finishes up, to the weak, I had become weak to win the weak. I became all things to all people. Why? So that by all possible means, I mean, Paul was so focused, wasn't he? By all possible means, which means I thought it through. I ordered and organized my life so that by all possible means I might save some. His win was to win people. But what comes next is for you and me. What comes next is for you, whether you're a Christ follower or not. And what comes next is really for all of us, because the Apostle Paul knew what we know intuitively. It is not enough to wish. It is not enough to want. It's not enough to desire. And so he now dips into this sports metaphor that that the people in his context understood and that we understand to some extent. He goes right into this after saying, this is the win, that to win people, I'll do anything it takes to win people. And then he goes right into this next topic, and it looks like he's changing the subject. He says, do you not know? He asks these questions all the time to us. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? You know, to which we're like, yeah, Paul, yeah, thank you. We know how a race works. Everybody lines up, everybody runs. One person finishes first, and that person gets the prize. So yes. So, but why are you saying that? And let me tell you why he's saying it, and then I'll show you how he says it. Here's the point he's about to make. This is so powerful. Imagine if we lived this way. He said, in an athletic competition, the competition is obvious. In a race, they are lined up right beside you. You always know how you're doing in the relationship to the competition. On the football field, they are lined up right in front of you. You always know how you're doing against the competition. But when it comes to winning in life, when it comes to winning in your marriage, when it comes to winning with your kids, when it comes to winning financially or dating or whatever, it's hard to tell, isn't it? It's just not as obvious. Consequently, we also lack urgency. You know, there's no scoreboard. There are no fans. There's no clock. It's hard to tell how we're doing. So listen to what he says to us next. He says, hey, run in such a way as to get the prize. So what's the implication here? The implication is live your life with the same urgency, with the same focus, with the same order that you would bring to a race or a competition, to where there was a clock, where there were fans, where you knew who the competition was and you knew how you were doing against the competition. Live in such a way that you win. pay the price you have to pay to make sure you're prepared to win, right? Because in an athletic competition, there's always a price to pay. And in the arenas of life that matter most to us, there is a price to be paid. You know, the same is true in every single arena of life that matters to us. Everybody who competes in the game, he says, and he goes on, everyone who competes in the game, and he's talking about these games that took place right outside of Corinth. It was a famous place that for over 700 years they had sort of these like little miniature Olympic games. Everybody knew in this time frame what he was talking about. He said, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Why? Because they want to win. Everybody who wants to win knows you have to say no to some things in order to say yes to prepare yourself to win. They do it to get a crown that will not last. And then he speaks to those of us who are Jesus followers, and he speaks to me as a Jesus follower. He says, come on, think about the competition you're in. Think about what's at stake. But we, he includes us, but we, in terms of competing and winning in life, he says, we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And therefore, he says, this is so powerful. He says, because of what's at stake, because I don't want to get to the end of my life and wonder if I won, because I don't want to get to the end of my life and wonder how did I do, he says, even though I can't see necessarily my competition, they're not lined up beside me or in front of me or waiting in line behind me, I run as if I can see them. He says, therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. He says, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer just beating the air. He says, no, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave. Why, Paul? And Paul would say, well, of course, I'm going to do this because I know what I'm about. I have defined, I have identified the win for my life, and I'm going to order my life, my time, and discipline myself to make sure at the end of the day, even though I have to say no to me to get there, I want to get there, and it's worth saying no to me in order to get there. Now, isn't that true for us in the areas of life that matter most? You know, I know it is, because many of us have already achieved extraordinary things. You already know what it means to focus. You already know what it means to say no to you, to accomplish what you've already accomplished. But in the areas of life that matter most, have you defined the win? You know, in this case, this is what he feared. I don't know what you fear. Here's what he feared. He said, I have to do this so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So here's his bottom line. And then I want to talk about us for a minute. His bottom line is simply this. I am going to prepare and compete as if my competition was lined up beside me or standing in front of me. I'm going to live my life with the same focus and the same energy as if I could actually see my competition, because I don't want to get to the end of my life and be disqualified because I wasn't prepared to go the distance and I wasn't prepared to win. You know, I think he would say to us what to some extent we already know. You don't win by wishing. You don't win by hoping. You don't even win by just praying. You win by preparing to win. You win by saying no to you so that you can win. But you'll never say no to you with the urgency you must say no to you until you have identified the win. And remember this, and we know this. Remember that when we win in the arenas of life that matter most, we're not the only person that wins. The people closest to us win as well. And for all of us, this is not optional, because we have something in common with the Apostle Paul, right? He said, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it for a crown that will not last. Jesus would say to us that our lives are not bookended by a birth certificate and a death certificate. There's more to this life. There's more to life. So to leverage Paul's words as we close here, I just want to say this. When it comes to the areas of life that matter most, and you know what those are, don't run like somebody running aimlessly anymore. Decide what is the win. Don't fight like a boxer who's just swinging their arms in the air. Decide what the win is and order your life accordingly and make your body your slave. And in doing so, let your life, your parenting, your money, your profession, your relationship, your dating, your marriage, your all of it, let your life, let your light shine in such a way that people would catch a glimpse of your Father in heaven. Because at the end of the day, that's a win. And this kind of Christian living can change the world. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just love you so much. We thank you so much for the examples that you give us in the Bible. We thank you for Paul's life and showing us the story of his transformation. Lord, we just ask that you give us the ability, the vision, to see what kind of transformation we need in our lives so that we can fight as tirelessly as Paul did to try to win this entire world for you and your kingdom. Lord, we just ask that you give us what we need to be strong in our community, to go out into our community and win others for you. God, we love you so much. We thank you for everything. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. To end, go ahead and at the end of this, click on video link 2 and listen to that song. I look forward to seeing those of you that will show up on Sunday for this first service. I've missed you guys. Be safe and hopefully see you soon.
Thanks for listening. We're not currently meeting together because of the coronavirus outbreak. So be sure to subscribe to our podcast to get all of our online services and daily devotions delivered right to your phone. You can find us in iTunes and Google Podcasts, or listen online at www.cocep.org. Have a great week.